The following message, Chapter 19, Paragraph 4, The Mosaic Law, Judicial, Part 2, is the 102nd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 8, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Well, you'll recall that in the preceding paragraphs of the chapter, that the confession has set out its description of the revelation of God's law, beginning with the writing of the law upon the tablets of Adam's heart at creation. That same law, written on tablets of stone at Sinai, became part of the Mosaic covenant. Indeed, more than part of the Mosaic covenant, it was the very heart of the Mosaic covenant. Now, Moses can say that after the tenor of these 10 words or these 10 commandments, God has made a covenant with you. And besides that law, which is commonly called moral, the confession goes on to speak of the giving of ceremonial laws designed to direct the worship of Israel, and then our subject today, again, the judicial or civil law, which was the constitution or the code, the civil code of the nation of Israel. Paragraph 4 says, to them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, that is, expired with Old Covenant Israel as a theocratic nation, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Now, we saw last time that there are three ways to approach this statement in terms of the continuing validity of the civil or judicial laws of the Old Covenant. There is, first of all, that view which is characteristic of antinomianism, that says that since the Mosaic covenant has been set aside, that indeed all of the law contained in that covenant has been set aside as well. And different antinomians express this in differing ways. Some will speak of the setting aside of the moral law. Others are more content to stay silent on that point. But nonetheless, they would all say that the civil law of Israel has no further significance for the Christian living under the new covenant. The second view, standing at the other end of the spectrum, is that of the so-called Christian Reconstruction movement, more commonly known as theonomy. And the theonomists argue that the civil law has not been set aside, that the ceremonial law has, though there are some theonomists who are unwilling to say that. But nonetheless, theonomists generally will say that the civil law, as with the moral law, are still in effect, and they will further argue that the civil magistrate today, that is, your government, is obligated to implement the civil law of Israel at every point where it is possible to do so. And what this means, for example, is that the laws concerning the death penalty under the Mosaic Code should be implemented, according to theonomists, for all the things for which they were implemented under the Mosaic Code. That not only should we execute murderers, but we should execute adulterers and Sabbath breakers and rebellious children, etc. There's a whole list, a whole host of things that are indeed said to be in the Scripture under the penalty of death, and the theonomists say these laws should be implemented by the civil magistrate in our nation. And then there is the third position, and that is the position represented by our confession, which is that the civil law itself has expired, Nonetheless, the general equity of these laws is of moral use, that is, in the current scene. And we look for a moment at the concept of general equity and saw that that term was a very specific terminology used in English jurisprudence in the 17th century when our confession was written. And the principle of general equity is, I think, a very straightforward one, especially against its historical background. There was the recognition on the part of the English jurists that you cannot produce a code of laws that covers every conceivable circumstance and every conceivable situation. And therefore, when you come to a circumstance or a situation of something happens that it is believed should be treated as a crime, you go back to the law and you look for principles that are found in other laws that rightly should be applied in the new unforeseen case. And so that's the idea of general equity. And when the framers of the Westminster Confession, which is the root of our confession, when they wrote this language, general equity, that's what they meant. They meant that there was in the Old Covenant civil law embodied there general principles, for remember that the civil law, as with the ceremonial law, was exposition of the Ten Commandments and application of those commandments across a wide variety of issues. But the civil law was an exposition of basic principles, and the concept is that you can go back from those commandments and deduce from them the way that the lawgiver himself would have applied those basic principles in the case that is envisioned. And so, for example, if you, to put it in terms that perhaps we can understand, in a culture and in a setting where such things as automobiles were not conceived of, there would be no need for a vehicular homicide law. And yet in our culture, such a thing is a reality. People do use their vehicles to kill people, not just accidents, but either through negligence or even through intent. And so looking at the Old Covenant laws, there are laws that speak in terms especially of negligence being a punishable crime. And therefore, we deduce from that a general principle that can be applied in another generation, in another under another government, but in similar circumstances, so that we ask the question, what would God have written had there been automobiles in ancient Israel? Well, he would have written a law that would have covered vehicular homicide. All right. But now, we want to come back to this subject again today. We saw last time that indeed there is a primary example in 1 Corinthians 9 of this sort of thing, that is, of the New Testament taking an Old Covenant civil law and applying it directly to a circumstance that is not addressed in that law, but which has sufficient analogy or sufficient similarity that Paul believed that the principle of general equity applied. And that text was 1 Corinthians 9. The example that Paul uses is the civil statute of Israel, which regulated the treatment of oxen, which were used in threshing grain, and he deduces from that the principle that God is concerned that the laborer be able to partake of the fruits of his labor. And he applies it directly, that general principle, which can be applied in a wide variety of settings. He applies it specifically to the question of the right of support by those who are engaged in gospel ministry. But now we want to go on today with a bit more of study of this subject, because we want to see, I think, perhaps in a little broader way, how this applies in terms of instructions that are given us in the New Testament in at least one other setting. Our confession indeed does speak of the expiring of the Old Covenant judicial law that is with the state of the Israel nation. That when Old Covenant Israel came to an end, and that doesn't mean that that a Jewish nation did not continue. It does not mean that there's not a Jewish nation today. But the recognition is that with the coming of Christ and with the coming of the new covenant, there is a new Israel comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who adhere to Judaism in our day and those who perhaps call themselves Israel in our day are not Israel according to the new covenant, the New Testament. That there is a spiritual Israel, there is a Israel of faith, which has replaced Old Covenant Israel. Now, I'm not going to try to demonstrate that point. That point is, I believe, quite easy to demonstrate from a variety of passages in the New Testament, but nonetheless, for our purposes today, let's at least assume that that's the case, that they are not, as we'll actually come to this in a couple of weeks, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, but rather the true Israel of God is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, and indeed the Israel of God is the Church of Jesus Christ. But now, in having said that the Old Covenant civil or judicial law has expired with the state or the nation of Old Covenant Israel, our confession nonetheless affirms that to the degree and to the extent that these laws embody abiding moral principles, that they have legitimate application in every culture and in every age, and that they have special relevance to the Church of Jesus Christ. Again, according to the principle of general equity. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll see an example of this. First Corinthians 5, and I'll read the first five verses. You know that when Paul writes to Corinth, Corinth is one of those places and one of those churches where there's a bit too much of the culture in the church. And whereas he can write to the Philippians and give them a warning against the influence of certain people, yet when he writes to Corinth, he has to reprove the brethren there because of their using practices from the pagan culture around them. And one of the instances that he addresses is an instance of incest. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, that does not necessarily mean that he has had sexual relations with his mother. It could be his stepmother. But be that as it may, here is a case that is recognized as being off the charts, even in terms of the culture. That even among the Gentiles, this kind of behavior is not considered as appropriate. And then in verse 2, he says, and you are puffed up. That is, you're proud. And most likely what he is saying is that you have laid hold of the principle of Christian liberty, and you are claiming that your Christian liberty, that Christ having freed you from the law, that your Christian liberty allows you to engage in this kind of behavior. Now, that may seem strange to us, but nonetheless, remember, this is a group of first-generation Christians at the very dawning of Christian history, and many of the things that we hold to, many of the things that we believe, frankly, have come to us from the Scripture, but come to us secondhand through our culture, so that there are loads and loads of people in our culture who do not engage in incest, and yet they didn't get that from the Bible. They got it from the culture around them. Well, likewise, these folk did not have the benefit of growing up in a culture that had in any degree been Christianized. And so they're proud. The principles of Christian liberty have not yet all been worked out. Paul has to write to the Romans. We'll come in due time to Romans 14 and 15 and see the explicit instruction he gives there on the subject. He likewise speaks here in 1 Corinthians of the subject of Christian liberty. But he says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In the name, for indeed, as absent in body but present in Christ, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us." And so here's one of those passages that is appealed to by those who seek to understand the application of the New Testament's principles to the issue of church discipline. Here's one of the passages that is appealed to. But now, where does this idea of putting someone away, cutting them off, where does that idea come from? Well, it comes from the Old Testament. The law of Moses forbade sexual relations in certain cases, including, as in the case that Paul cites in Corinth, it forbade sexual relations with one's father's wife. Now turn with me to Leviticus 18. Paul treats this behavior as sin. But on what basis does he treat it as sin? There's only one basis for sin, isn't there? That's the law of God. And yet Paul treats this as sin, and therefore there must be some relationship to principles found in the law, in the Ten Commandments. Well, the law of Moses forbade sexual relations in a great variety of cases, and in this case also. The Bible regards this kind of sexual activity furtherly as immoral without regard to national or covenantal boundaries. Indeed, this kind of behavior is regarded by the Bible as applying not just to the nation of Israel, but as being immoral, whether it's found in Israel or found in the nations around them. And if you'll look with me to Leviticus 18, I'll read selected portions of this passage having to do with the case in hand. Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances,'" that is, according to their civil law. "'You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord.'" And then if you'll look to verse 8, you have the specific case in view. "'The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness.'" Now, this is not a reference to seeing your mother naked or something like that. The language, as you follow it through the chapter, has to do with sexual relations. And then in verses 24 through 30, we have the summary statement, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled. They are morally polluted, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which are committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am Jehovah your God." The statutes of the Canaanites and the statutes of the Egyptians did not forbid these things. Remember the reference early? "You shall observe my judgments, don't do according to their ordinances." So the laws of the Canaanites and the laws of the Egyptians allowed incest, allowed homosexuality, allowed bestiality, allowed free expression of sexual desire. And yet these things, nevertheless, though their civil codes allowed them, these things were abominations in the eyes of God. They were crimes in the sight of God. They deserved punishment. And indeed, they were crimes for which God indeed visited judgment upon the Canaanites. For these causes, he says, the land has vomited them out. Now, in the giving of the judicial law of the Mosaic Covenant, God did establish a statute requiring that these crimes receive a civil punishment, as expressed in these words, "For whoever shall do any of these abominations, even the souls that do them shall be cut off from among their people." But now, what does that mean? What does it mean that their souls shall be cut off from among their people? Kyle and Daly say this denotes not the rejection from the nation or banishment, but death. The death penalty is instituted for these crimes. They're not simply taken to the border of Israel and told never to return. You want to live like an Egyptian, go down to Egypt and live. You want to live like a pagan, go to the pagan nations around us and live there. No, that was not what the law commanded. They were not to be banished. They were to be executed. It was an execution, a punishment of death inflicted by the congregation at the order of the magistrates. And that this is the correct interpretation of the phrase "cut off" is confirmed by the parallel in Leviticus 20:11, and if you'll turn just a page over, Leviticus 20:11, "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness." There's the same principle, but now notice the specification. "Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So it's not banishment, it's execution. The individual guilty of incest was to be executed lest the judgment of God fall upon the nation of Israel as a whole, lest the land be defiled and God vomit you out of the land. If you permit this, if you look the other way and do not deal with this, God is telling them, if you do not deal with this in the way that I have appointed, I will judge the entire nation for it. For you will have defiled the land. And so the attitude, not just the behavior of the individuals, was subject to moral judgment. But the behavior of the congregation of Israel was subject to God's moral judgment. So that indeed in their willingness or unwillingness to obey the law of God, the congregation was being judged as to whether it was fit yet to have God's presence among it. Now, when Paul applies this judicial law to the case in Corinth, a case which would have required the death penalty in Old Covenant Israel, he calls not for the man's execution, but for the man's excommunication from the New Covenant Israel, that is, the church. So the principle that applied to Old Covenant Israel still applies. This is still a crime. If it is found, however, in New Covenant Israel, we are not to execute the man. We are to excommunicate the man. Though the Old Covenant is no longer in force, the sin condemned by the specific precept of the civil law is still in force. And this sin is still to be dealt with decisively. It is still to be dealt with firmly, yet with a necessary change in the punishment inflicted arising from the fact that the church is not a civil state invested with the power of the sword. Now, that's not a minor point. The church is not a civil state invested with the power of the sword. Instead, the church is a spiritual state to which God has given the power of the keys of the kingdom, that is, the power of excommunication, that this instrument might be used instead in cases like this. The man is still to be cut off from among the people, but not in the same way that would have been required under the Old Covenant judicial law. So the principle of general equity still applies, though in this case the punishment is changed. And again, as in the case of Old Covenant Israel, so in the case of the church. It's not just the sinning member who is subject to moral judgment in the disposition of the matter. The whole church is brought before the judgment bar of God. Will you, as Paul says to these Corinthians, will you be puffed up or will you mourn and do what the Scripture commands you to do? So this was not a minor issue. I think elsewhere we could make the case that how the Corinthian church dealt with this individual situation, if they had not dealt with it in the way that the Scripture commanded them, in the way that an apostle interpreting the Scripture for them commanded them to do, I think a case could be made that indeed God could justly have removed the candlestick from the church in Corinth and called it no church because it would not obey him in this matter. Now, theonomists argue that this passage or line of reasoning does not overthrow their contention that the civil magistrate today who does bear the sword, they say, well, you're arguing about the church, you're using an example of the church. This does not mean, however, that the civil magistrate who does bear the sword is not to administer justice in the same way prescribed under the Mosaic judicial law. In other words, they would say, yes, church, you are supposed to excommunicate such a person. Then the civil magistrate is supposed to step in, take that individual, and execute them for the crime of adultery. All right? But I want you to note a couple of things. First of all, with the abrogation of the Old Covenant, the existence of a physical covenantal nation on the earth has ceased. There is no physical covenantal nation on the earth today. Modern Israel, which is a relatively, indeed, modern phenomenon, but modern Israel is not now a covenant nation. It is not a return of the remnant of Israel to the land under the banner of Messiah. There are religious people in Israel, but it is a secular state. Modern Israel is not now a revived Old Covenant Israel. It is not a covenant nation. And God has, under the terms of the New Covenant, indeed transferred, has not transferred this status to any other nation upon the face of the earth, no matter how, quote, Christian it may seem to be. In our own case, America is not a covenant nation. Its people are not a covenant people. Indeed, America is not, has never been, and I suspect never will be, a Christian nation in the way that that language is often used by people in our days. Even Israel is not Old Covenant Israel, nor its people a covenant people, other than through their individual participation in the New Covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I have the privilege of knowing quite well several Jewish people who have been converted and who are very godly Christians. But they bear the right to call themselves Israelites, not by virtue of their Jewish blood, but by virtue of genuine faith in Jesus Christ. My point is that Old Covenant Israel has been replaced, but its replacement is New Covenant Israel, the church. And the New Testament, where it does apply case law from the judicial law of the Old Covenant, applies it in the way that we see Paul doing it in 1 Corinthians 5. We never see the writers of the New Testament applying the judicial law of Israel to the secular state. Not even in those passages where the existence of the secular state is noted and treated. If you look to Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, there statements are made about the authority of the civil magistrate. And yet in those passages, there's no indication that the duty of the civil magistrate is to take the Old Covenant civil law and to apply it wherever that can be done. Indeed, the scriptures indicates that the civil rulers have duty as well as authority to execute vengeance on evildoers, yet they never spell this duty out in terms of the judicial law of Israel. But now, second, not only is there no national Israel today in the sense of an Old Covenant Israel, but secondly, if it is the duty of Christians to instruct the civil government in its responsibility to implement the judicial law, and this is a central tenet of the Theonomist movement, that it is the Christian's duty to labor and to instruct the present government in its duty to implement the Mosaic judicial law, then if that is the duty of Christians, then the New Testament is completely silent about it. Very early on in my exposure to theonomy, I read a statement by the so-called father of the modern Christian Reconstruction movement, a fellow named Rusus John Rushdoony. And Rushdoony was an interesting character, a brilliant man. His writings revealed a breadth of intellect and of study that is admirable. But at one point in one of his simpler little writings, a little essay, he spoke of the agenda of the church. What is the church supposed to be doing? The Theonomist movement or the Christian Reconstruction movement very much takes its point of departure from Genesis 1, man's given dominion, and they speak of the exercising of that dominion by a government implementing Christian and Mosaic judicial law in the process of exercising that dominion. But in describing the commission of the church, the business of the church, Rush Dooney says, it is the duty of the church to subdue the nations under the law word of Christ. Now, let's stop for a second and look at that statement. Do you believe it is the Christian's duty to be acting in such a way as will bring the nations of the earth into subjection to God? Do you believe that? Well, I think you should, yes. The question is, what instrument has been put in our hands for that purpose? Is it our duty through the civil magistrate, through the implementation of laws, not only against criminal behavior like murder and rape and incest, etc., but is it also is it also the duty of the civil magistrate to legislate concerning heresy? Well, that's one of the laws under the Mosaic judicial law. Heresy was a crime punishable by death. And so if indeed you have a Christian nation with Christian laws, following the pattern of the old covenant judicial law, you're going to have to deal with heretics. Now, does this give you any indication that any of this has been tried in the last 500 years? Well, it has. There's been plenty of laws against heresy that have resulted in people being executed. The problem is, who defines heresy, you see? But now, the point is, what has been given us to subdue the nation? Are we, the church, to turn to the civil government and say, it is your duty, it is our duty to influence you, it is your duty to make sure this is a Christian nation living under Christian principles fleshed out in terms of the judicial law of Israel? Is that the commission of the church? Or is the commission of the church, go ye and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you? Is our instrument the law, or is our instrument the gospel? Is it the civil law or the gospel of Jesus Christ? Our commission is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see that commission written all over the face of the New Testament. You can't find this theonomous commission anywhere in the New Testament, even where the issue of civil government is being directly addressed. So if it is the duty of Christians to instruct the civil government in its responsibility to implement the Mosaic judicial law, the New Testament is completely silent as to this duty. This doesn't mean, however, that the New Testament is silent concerning the Christian's duty to influence secular society. That's a whole different issue. It's a whole different issue. But the gospel's been given to us as the instrument by which we are to influence secular society. But then, third and finally, if we believe that it is the Christian's duty to labor for the bringing of all of culture under the rule of Christ, again, the instrument is not the judicial code, it is the gospel. It is the gospel in the hands of the church and not the judicial law in the hands of the state, which will secure ultimate compliance with the moral law of God and establish righteousness in the earth. It's long ago was said, you cannot legislate righteousness. Only the gospel can make someone righteous. You cannot legislate righteousness. You can legislate a form of morality. But that does not change a heart. To be righteous, the heart has to be changed. And no law in the hand of no government can change a man's heart. But the gospel in the hands of God can change the hearts of men. And that is the only effective way by which any culture ultimately can be transformed so that it more reflects the righteousness that is displayed in the scriptures. And that's why the only time you even see anything approaching what the theonomists would love to see, and many of them are very sincere people. They love righteousness. They love God. They want to see people serving God. But the only times you see anything in the whole history of the world, the only time that you will see anything that even looks like what they dream of, is as the result of what we call a revival, where God comes in with His Spirit and takes the gospel and applies it to the hearts of sufficient numbers of people that it has a transforming effect upon culture. That's the only time. But it's not the civil magistrate with the law that brings it about. It's God's Spirit with the gospel that brings about such a transformation of hearts that ultimately it does transform a culture. And we're living, brethren, at the very tail end of the effects of such a movement in our own land. And it's because of the great revivals that took place in the early years of the history of the settlement of America. It's only because of that that this country could ever have been even remotely called a Christian country. All right, I am done.